Welcome to Canonsburg, Pennsylvania. Glad that you could be here. This is our third annual Stay Sharp. And each year we get a few more people. And I'm glad that you were able to set aside some time to be with us. I hope that you'll think that this was a real valuable use of your time as you leave tomorrow. So there'll be a lot of interaction. I can almost guarantee you will be stretched in a variety of areas, as Greg shares with us. One of the things that we've done in the district I wanted to share with you is our credentialing arm in the district is now called the Constitution and Credentialing Board. And Matt Mitchell now leads that. And Brian Rathbun and Peter King serve on that. They are the ones that take the lead in terms of working you through your credentialing and all that goes along with that. And one of the responsibilities that I've gladly handed over to Matt was Stay Sharp. And so he's really done a good job this year putting together the schedule and working with Kathy, our secretary at the district, to put all this together. So I'm going to introduce Matt to you. Matt, if you'd come on up, and he's going to really pretty much carry the ball in terms of what we do the next couple of days. Appreciate your service and your leadership in the district. And so if you don't know Matt, you'll get to know him if you're not credentialed yet. He'll be talking to you.
Thank you, Super Jeff. Grab one of these green books in front of you. Turn to 275. God has spoken. He's given us his word. How firm a foundation. Would you stand? So good to see all you men and ladies here. Let's sing together.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?
Say a word to us, but you are God who speaks, and you've spoken clearly in the pages of your word and in the person of your Son. We want to exalt the word, not the pages, but you, and through the pages you, especially the Son of God. We want him to get all the glory. Lord, please teach us these 2 days as we gather around your word and we talk about these winds of theology that pass through and that affect us. Help us to be prepared. Help us, Lord, to shepherd our flocks carefully with your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We know it's clear, it's true. We need to build our lives on the truth. Thank you, Lord, for Greg Strand, who's here with us to lead us and teach us. We pray, Father, for encouragement and hope for him. We pray, Father, for clarity as he communicates, for peace in his heart, and for joy as he gets to share. Lord, I pray for good questions to rise up from our group and for each person to be encouraged, challenged, edified, and sharpened. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather around your word and to listen again to you speak. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, men. Our speaker for the next 2 days is Reverend Greg Strand. He's the Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing for the EFCA, and this is his third time being in our district to do this. We've asked Greg to address a host of contemporary problems and opportunities in theology today and evangelicalism, and specifically things that affect our churches, not just so that we know what's going on, but so that we can then take that back and train our disciples. If there was a sub-theme for the next 2 days, it would be developing discernment in our disciples. Developing discernment in our disciples. Greg, if you'd come. Thank you.
Thanks, Matt. It is great to be with you again. I have looked forward to this since the last time I was here. And some of you, we had a history polity class before this session, and so I am just very thankful. I've talked 11 hours already, yesterday and today, and I've got a few more today and a few more tomorrow. And I have a tendency to get a little bit excited occasionally. Amen. So it's great to be with you. It's always a joy, too, though most of you will not know this. Joe Becker and I go way back to 1989. And Joe was living in La Crosse, Wisconsin at the time, and he was part of a search committee that was a group that decided that or determined that God's was calling us to serve them as a local church. And so it's always fun to see Joe Becker again, because he moved shortly thereafter out to New York, and we've been in different directions as well. But it's a joy to be here. I bring you greetings from the national office. I also bring you greetings from Bill Hamill, the president of the Free Church, and it's a joy to partner together. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, which fits very well. I don't know how many of you, when we sang that song, you thought of J. Vernon McGee. Yeah, see, you couldn't place that, could you? Well, that's it. It's J. Vernon McGee, Israel. Though dead, he still speaks. I did you last night. I would like for you to turn to Isaiah 66, and it really does lay the biblical foundation to the song that we just sang. And it really lays a biblical foundation. It's not just a biblical foundation theologically, but it also addresses the foundation that ought to be the basis then for how we live, how we think, how we approach God through His Word. This is what Isaiah writes. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. So the word of God is the foundation, not as an end in and of itself, but because it's God's revelation. Because the word inspired ultimately reveals the word incarnate that brings us life. And our posture to this word is to be that of humility, contrition, and trembling. Because these aren't idle words, Moses said. These are words of life. And so we approach God through His Word with this spirit in mind. And for those of us that traffic often in this Word, it's all too easy to become too familiar with it. And to handle it like a secular thing, not a sacred thing. Not to worship it, but to recognize it as God speaking. You know, it's interesting. Last thing, and then we'll start. I guess we already have, but anyway, pre-introduction. Interestingly today, so many are seeking clear direction, additional direction, additional voice, beyond what God has said. And the reason for that is often they look at this word as if it's a word of a bygone day. And so they need a fresh word today. They need something more clear today. Well, brothers, there is nothing more clear than what God has already said. Because any time that God's word is read, any time God's word is preached, God is speaking now. It's not just that He spoke. This is the same means by which He speaks. Present tense. So then, the question is our posture reflective of the fact that we're listening to an old CD, or for some of you, an old 8-track cassette? Or are you hearing the very voice of God? And that ought to determine how then we approach this text ourselves as ministers of this word. And sometimes I think our posture does not reflect the one of humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at His word. So that's the posture with which we approach this today, and the spirit with which we learn from God. Is this too high? Are we okay? Well, we've got a lot of notes. For those of you, I've been here now. This is my third time. You know that there's never a lack of material. I just want you to know that I didn't disappoint you. But I also want very much so to engage in dialogue and questions, as Matt had said earlier. I mean, I think that is an invaluable part of our time together. So I will guide us through some issues that I think we need to think of. Part of what Matt said was we also need to think a little bit about not just you know, putting our fingers out there to see which way the wind is blowing and then to address it, which we need to do, but we also need to do so from a framework, from a foundation of how we think about these kinds of things, a framework with which we then can approach these kinds of things so that not if they happen, but when they happen, we have some framework with which to deal with them. And so I'm going to do that. And virtually every year, we have laid some different foundational truths that I think would be important for us to address. And this year will be more of the same. We will lay some foundational material. And it may well take half of our time. But then we begin to deal with the other issues from that foundation. All right? Just so you know where we're going. I'd like to begin by throwing out a couple of quotes that I have read as of late, and just to kind of see where we are. Fred Craddock, 1971, wrote as with one with authority, revised in 2001, just again a few years back. He served as professor of New Testament and preaching at the Graduate Seminary of Phillips University. He proposed preaching, this is in 71 and revised in 2001, that preaching was on trial. Preaching was on trial in the contemporary church and that it was moving towards irrelevancy and anachronism. Now, this is a professor of New Testament and preaching, interestingly enough. Here now, I move. By the way, I'm going to make all these notes available to you. That way you can engage as much as you need to, write down notes or questions or whatever, but all these notes you will get. if you want them. Here's what he said. Rarely, if ever, in the history of the church, have so many firm periods slumped into commas and so many triumphant exclamation marks curled into question marks. Those who speak with strong conviction on a topic are suspected of heresy of premature finality. Permanent temples are to be abandoned as houses of idolatry. The true people of God are in tents again. It is the age of journalistic theology. Even the Bible is out in paperback. And then he goes on to say, as a result then, as a rule, younger ministers are keenly aware of the factors discussed above, and their preaching reflects it. Their predecessors ascended the pulpit to speak of the eternal certainties, truths etched forever in the granite of absolute reality, matters framed for proclamation, not for discussion. But where have all the absolutes gone? The old thunderbolts rust in the attic, while the minister tries to lead his people through the morass of relativities and proximate possibilities. And the difficulties involved in finding and articulating a faith are not the congregations alone. They are the ministers as well. How can he preach with a changing mind? How can he, facing new situations by the hour, speak the approximate word? He wants to speak, and yet he needs more time for more certainty before speaking. He is often the misery of one who is always pregnant, but never ready to give birth. That struck me. That struck me. Really, words from a liberal vantage point, which wouldn't surprise you, but I wonder how this may well have affected even those in the evangelical church that are people of the word, that stand on that word, and how we are rethinking, at least some, rethinking the manner in which, the spirit with which we preach. So is it a thus saith the Lord, or do we do it dialogically? Is there a place to preach the word? Well, this quote struck me. It really struck me. And I think that in 1971, and where we are now today, 2009, 71 was before the postmodern shift. Or it may have been starting in academia, but it hadn't hit the streets yet. It's now hit the streets. And it's a huge issue that we have to think through when we ponder the Bible, when we ponder theology, when we think of ministry. And this, I think, strikes at it. Well, I want us to ponder that. I want us to think about that. Here's another one. And it's a statement about the role of theology. And I think the right role. How many here are theologians? Every one of you better raise your hand. I set you up. Have you ever read the Bible and said, what does this mean? Well, then you're how does this apply? Then you're a theologian. The only question is, are you a good theologian? That's what we need to wrestle with. That's what we need to help one another with. But here's a wonderful statement about, it's a long one, and I didn't want to break it up. Theology exists in order to be applied to the day-to-day problems of the Christian church. Every doctrine has its application. All scripture is profitable, and all the doctrine is profitable. Similarly, all the application must be based on doctrine. In both the Philippians example passage and the Corinthian example passage, Paul is dealing with what are surely comparative trivia, the problem of vainglory in a Christian congregation, and the problem of failure of Christian liberality. As a pastor, one meets with all these difficulties daily. They are standing problems. Yet Paul, as he wrestles with both of them, has recourse to the most massive theology. It's not only that you have the emphasis on the unity between theology and practice, but you have the emphasis on the applicability of the profoundest theology to the most mundane and most commonplace problems. Who would ever imagine that the response to the glory of the incarnation might be to give to the collection for the poor? Who might imagine that the application of the glories of New Testament Christology might be to stop our quarreling and our divisiveness in the Christian ecclesia? That is what Paul is doing here. He is telling them, you have these practical problems. The answer is theological. Remember your theology and place your behavior in the light of that theology. Place your little problems in the light of the most massive theology. We ourselves in our Christian callings are to be conscious of this. We must never leave our doctrine hanging in the air, nor hesitate to enforce the most elementary Christian obligations with the most sublime doctrines. As a personal example of this, I remember very well a woman in the congregation where I served as a pastor. And this particular woman had not participated in communion for many months. And so I talked to her about that. And on the one hand, it was a good thing because there was bitterness in her heart. But on the other hand, the way to deal with that is not to postpone taking communion forever. It's to confess your bitterness. And I remember having it wasn't this quote, but it was something similar. I remember talking to this lady, and my answer to her was not make it right. My answer to her was, well, you know you shouldn't be bitter. My answer was, dear sister, is Christ divided? The quarreling in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's answer to that was, don't quarrel any longer. Verse 13, it was, is Christ divided? Simple rhetorical question. In other words, you can't confess Christ and live this way. But you see, often we will deal with the behavior initially, right? And then we might get to the theological foundation. Isn't that true? For Paul, it was the exact opposite. That's the exact thing that this quote is saying here. The issue is, it's rooted in theology. It's rooted in doctrine. That is the basis of our behavior. And then we begin to wonder when we look at the statistics and the surveys and we recognize that the morality, at least of those who profess to be born-again evangelicals, when the morality is very little distinguishable between them and those that don't profess a faith at all. Have you read those statistics? Now, just because someone says they're a born-again evangelical doesn't mean that they are. Granted, we know that. But the fact that even given standard deviation, it's still even in the ballpark. Something's not right. And you know why? I think, by and large, our morality is based on morality. It's not based on truth. It's not based on doctrine. It's not based on the grace of God in our lives. That's why, when God revealed this to me 10 years ago, My question to this dear sister was, you confess the name of Christ. How can you confess the name of Christ and hold this against Brother Tim? How? It puts a whole different light to the situation, doesn't it? And it becomes profoundly biblical and theological, not the reverse. Dealing with the behavior, and then maybe we'll get to the doctrine. One last thing. This is a posture. I just read this to my family. Yes, you know that we still do family devotions. Yes, we do. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you do yet. I might by the time we're done. The Heidelberg Catechism. You know the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the misery of man, the redemption of man, and the gratitude that man ought to give to God. That's what it does. 1563. And those three questions are then spelled out in 129 various question answers. Here's the first. This is the posture I want us to approach all that we're doing together. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. So, brothers, we're living unto him in our time today. Well, I'm going to transition to obstacles, challenges and obstacles. Any comments on that first part? Since we want to do some time for Q&A, what struck you thus far? Okay. Some challenges and obstacles. I would like in this part to just address some of the issues that I think we need to be aware of when we consider life in the body of Christ, under the lordship of Christ, anchored in his word. These are some of the challenges, some of the, I refer to them as global. They're bigger issues. They're issues beyond one's local church family. That's how I'm using global. It's not national versus global. That's how I'm using it. And these are some issues I think we just need to recognize because they are affecting virtually, everything about life. These are cultural issues, and they affect virtually everything. The first is postmodern relativism with epistemological implications. Sorry, big word. All it means is we live in a day, an age, in which truth is being denied. And if truth is being denied, then we don't have a clue about how to know what is true and what we are to believe. Most of those issues are up for grabs. If you've been following some of the discussion, we are now living in a post-foundational day. Foundationalism is considered modern. Foundationalism said that there were certain foundational truths that we would embrace, and those foundational truths would serve as a basis for understanding other kinds of things. Well, now we are post-foundational, which means that pretty much, as Francis Schaeffer would say, we have both feet firmly planted in midair. Well, this has implications, and this has implications for us in how we read the Bible. And if not for us in how we read the Bible, certainly how God's sheep read the Bible. It's huge. And how God's sheep read the Bible will bear fruit in our understanding of the Bible, in our understanding of the atonement, in our understanding of a lot of key doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, I'm not opposed completely to some post-foundational thinking, a chastened, because I think modernism was, you know, with its scientific reality and the scientific certainty, I think that there needed to be some humility with some of that thinking. In other words, in the modernist mindset, it was all the scientific method. So you would approach the same scientific method in our understanding of the scriptures or anything, which means if you would just crank in X, Y, and Z, turn the crank, and automatically, no thinking, no anything, out plops A. Well, it's a little bit simplistic. And it's a little bit naive. And so there's a sense in which postmodernism, the day in which we live, has, I think, corrected. It has brought some humility and deflated some of the arrogance. That's okay. That's I think, good. I'll say more about that when I talk about the scripture. All that to say, it does have huge implications. There is no overarching story. If you've followed it at all, it's referred to as a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a narrative that gives meaning to the whole. We've denied it. It's being denied. And everyone has their own little story. Everyone has their own little story. And thus they pursue their own wants, desires, needs, whatever. And by the way, this affects us as well, because it's not a matter of pursuing spirituality. There are a lot of spiritualities, but not all spiritualities are spiritual. So that's the first thing that we see. Second is the whole issue of pluralism or multiculturalism. And what we have here is it denies any unique religious claims and suggests that there is a plethora. There are numerous options from which one can choose. Exclusive claims of spiritual truth or the idea of a singular or a unique faith for all from the Creator is considered anathema. See, if postmodern relativism has one truth, it's a truth that there is no truth, which is self-defeating. And their major principle that they want to embrace is tolerance, except for those that disagree. They actually can be some of the more intolerant, just as an example. Look at what happened for those that are so open and open-minded in California. Look at the response and the backlash from Proposition 8. That's just an example of those that are quite inclusive and quite open and quite tolerant, but you've discovered they are pretty intolerant, aren't they? Well, that's the inconsistency, and you know what? They don't care. 25 years ago, you could point out some of those logical inconsistencies and people would at least acknowledge it. We're not there anymore. We're just not there. There's a third. It's personalized globalization. Interesting. What I mean by this is that cultural differences have now been pressed into a closer proximity than previous generations ever experienced. You know, I used to, 25 years ago, one would have heard about Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. Today, a Muslim, Buddhist, or Hindu will likely be my neighbor. And we've realized that our neighbor who's an Islam, a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, they're nice. And it throws our doctrines into disarray, potentially, because how in the world could a nice person go to hell? It's a huge issue for people today, particularly the younger generation. Each generation has their challenges. I have this discussion with my son, and you know, when you're in it, you don't see it. And so we have this discussion about these are the issues, Michael, that you're going to have to think through. These are the issues that I think that you need to ponder. And I said, I've got mine too. Our generation has ours too. And so we talk about them very intentionally. Well, this globalization, personalized globalization, means that the religious discourse has become politicized, and thus, Rather than engaging others in love, we can find ourselves attacking rival religions or retreating altogether. It's just easier to retreat. There is a sense in which a new fundamentalism is arising. We'll talk about that later as well. The other is omnipresent technology. This has changed the culture in which we lived in incredible ways. Much of it is visual. It's bombarding us with images and impressions with very little time to reflect. Very little time to reflect. And we have this cacophony of options that's overwhelming to us. And we often turn inward and engage only within our safe circle. And it may well withdraw us from the very calling that God has given to us all. You know, I remember when I went to college quite a number of years ago. But the huge speakers were out the window, and then you would be out in the courtyard running, playing, whatever, and the speakers, you would hear this music like crazy. Now you can walk across the campus and it's silent. You know why? Everyone's in their own world. They're walking with iPods. They're in their own world. You know, we realized a huge issue with our kids when they were younger. My son's 20. I've got a daughter 17. I've got a daughter 11. And it was, you know, 5-6 years ago. And we would travel together and they were all in their own world. And you know what I began to realize? I began to realize that if I wanted to get their attention, I was a bother. I was interrupting their life. I was interrupting their world. And we put a stop to that. Because they're in their own world. They're doing their own thing. They're listening to their own music, all that stuff. Now, and it matters. It's not necessarily all bad. I'm not suggesting that. What I am suggesting is their world took priority over everything, including responsibility to dad. Now, think about that when now they get on their own. Dad's not there, but how will they respond to God then? Will they take their earphones out to hear God? Well, I'm just saying these are some huge issues we need to think about. Here's some local issues. These are more issues that you're going to have to think through on your own. The Twitter. Well, if you're following, technology and Facebook and frankly, I look at Twitter and I think it's tweeting about nothing. Who cares that I just got on a plane? Really? And I think that the Twitter stuff. We attempt to make significance out of the mundane. Yeah. Twitter is, you're given like 130 or 140 characters, and it's just ongoing updates. Is it actually on Facebook? It's kind of like Facebook. You know Facebook? Okay. It's a form of that. Excuse me? Yeah, so you get it in your phone, you'll get it. It's updating. It's kind of like, you know, ongoing updates regularly, 7:47, or I would say, it's... So, and you're given 140 characters or so, or does that shift? Yeah. And so you keep informing people, you know, whoever, what you're doing. It's an ongoing... diary, if you will, but just informing people of what you're doing. All that to say, I think it's that sort of thing that we need to recognize that's going on here. And it does affect us. It's in some ways, I think, are we twittering our life away? I don't say that disparagingly. I don't say it disrespectfully. I'm not attempting to say, you know, bad on you if you do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that just like for my son, my daughters, they are growing up in this generation. It's the air they breathe. They don't even think about the use of technology. Don't even think about it. But don't think that it doesn't have some kind of bearing on life, on one's soul, and a host of other things. Facebook. We've got 500 friends on Facebook. But friends. You don't even know them. And they're your friends. It's kind of like Cheers. Everyone knows your name. A little different in that they saw each other face to face. Sorry, is that an old one that you don't even know? It was in a bar. That's why I didn't dare to say it, you know, But you know the thing about that show, I didn't watch it. I don't watch TV. But it really, what that bar provided is what the church ought to be. And so what's happened is there's a generation that's growing up that has a lot of friends, but they're alone. They're lonely. And it's not just younger people. So the Twitter. Second is biblical illiteracy. like it or not, brothers, sisters, this is an issue that we need to take seriously. And this is one of the reasons God has you where he does. Lead the way. Instruct God's people. Challenge God's people. Because with a biblical illiteracy, we're not going to be able we won't know God's will. We won't know God's way. We won't know God himself. And we're not going to be able to deal with these things in a biblical way. Otherwise, it's going to end up being moralism. Don't do this. Do that. Why? Well, it needs to be anchored in the Bible. And this, too, it's a growing issue. And this is one reason, I'm going to talk about it when we talk about the doctrine of God. This is one reason why reading the shack is going to be, it ought to be disconcerting to some of you. I'm not saying you can't read the shack. I'm not saying that. I'll talk about that later. But what I am saying is, it's reading that, having very little basis whatsoever in the Bible, and then that becomes, sure, it's a novel. Everybody claims it's a novel. Well, sure it is. I mean, that's right. But then that begins to affect how you think about the Trinity and about your relationship with God, does it not? I'm not saying don't read it. I'm saying when people are, it's from a basis of being biblically illiterate. There's a third. Otheology and theology-ology. What I mean by this is that there's this polarizing attention here that on the one hand we have those that don't give a rip about theology, that you know, all the, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, period. Well, today you have to ask, which Jesus are you talking about? Is it the Da Vinci Code Jesus? Is it the Gospel of Judas's Jesus? Which one? On the other hand, the theology-ology are those who love not God. They may, but they really love studying about God. But you see, there's something wrong about that too. Because then you make the study of theology an end in and of itself. And theology, rightly understood, is never an end in itself. Theology is always doxology. Always. And if it's not, we don't rightly understand theology. And this is what some of what we're experiencing today. Fourth, evangelicalism, definition and fragmentation. All to say about that is, there is confusion about what does evangelicalism mean. So we are the Evangelical Free Church of America, and we are part of the evangelical movement. What does that mean? Are we talking politics? Are we talking sociologically? Are we talking theology? What are we talking? And the second thing I would say is, I heard Don Carson talk about this a couple of weeks ago, but he talks about the fragmentation of evangelicalism. In other words, we're now moving more in the direction of tribes, is how he referred to it. So we end up with a tribe of the gospel coalition. We end up with a tribe as together for the gospel. We end up as a tribe with some other group of Acts 29. We end up with a tribe of whatever. And so there's a fragmenting, if you will, of evangelicalism at large. I think there's some truth to that. Yes? Yeah, well, this is exactly what Don was saying. I would say some, in fact, I know Don, would refer to us as confessing evangelicals. What that means is it's not sociologically driven, it's not politically driven, it is biblically driven. That is, we confess certain truths about the Bible. That's what he would mean by that. And we confess certain truths about the gospel. So we are confessing evangelicals. That's what they would mean by that. Some of you might remember David Bebbington had a definition of evangelical that he identified in four ways. Does anyone know Bebbington and how he defined evangelicalism? On the one hand, it's extremely helpful. On the other hand, it's so general, it's very hard to dislike it. Here's what he writes. Bebbington, in fact, you'll find it in a couple of books, Evangelicalism in Modern Britain, published in 1989, but a more recent, The Dominance of Evangelicalism, The Age of Spurgeon and Moody, 2005. It's part of the History of Evangelicalism series. It's a wonderful series, by the way. It's 5 volumes when it's all said and done. It's worth your while if you want to understand the history of evangelicalism. It's very helpful. Here's what he writes. In these pages, 21 to 40, of The Age, The Dominance of Evangelicalism, he spells out 4 marks of evangelicalism. The Bible, the place of the Bible, always the supreme evangelical court of appeal, can be explored first. The cross. The second distinctive aspect of the evangelicals was their attachment to the doctrine of the cross. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was the way in which the salvation described in the Bible was won for humanity. Conversion. A third characteristic of the movement was that its members looked for conversions. And activism. The final mark of evangelicals was an eagerness to be up and doing. This activism was, in a sense, a logical corollary of the awareness of having undergone conversion. So what you have, and he refers to them as first, or in whatever order, it's biblicism, crucicentrism, conversionism, and activism. So he defines it in 4 ways. Now, again, that's helpful, but what's the understanding of the Bible? And what's the understanding of the cross? And again, it feels like a little bit like National Association of Evangelical Statement of Faith. It's good for what it does, but it's limiting in what it doesn't do. And I think that's what you find with Bebbington. There are multiple. I've got like 6 definitions of evangelicalism. I wasn't even planning to talk about that. But let me say that I do think it's a huge issue that we need to rethink. And I think we need to define it. We need to define it biblically. We need to define it theologically, and not broadly as some have, and not politically and not sociologically. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, evangelicals, they are sure, and they want a pinpoint definition of what is actually you from Assembly of God or Free Methodist. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And many of us, well, there's a fragmentation and problems with definition ourselves. I mean, really, when you think of evangelicalism, you ought to think of the gospel. That's I mean, think of the root word, the evangel. You've got to go there. And then begin to unpack that gospel. What does the gospel mean? Well, there's sin, there's a Savior, etc. I think that's where we have to go. Well, let me just give you one example of probably 5 or 6 that I have. This comes from J.I. Packer that Alistair McGrath picked up. All right? And he defines it in 6 ways. Number 1, the supreme authority of Scripture as a source of knowledge of God and a guide to Christian living. 2, the majesty of Jesus Christ, both as incarnate God and Lord, and as the Savior of sinful humanity. 3, the lordship of the Holy Spirit. 4, the need for personal conversion. 5, the priority of evangelism for both individual Christians and the church as a whole. And 6, the importance of the Christian community for spiritual nourishment, fellowship, and growth. So there you have it, a little more specific in a number of areas. A book that I've just been reading, And it's very helpful because he's writing it from a certain vantage point as an Anglican. Richard Turnbull, that might be a name you recognize, maybe not. It's entitled Anglican and Evangelical. And that's what he does. He defines evangelical. He goes through the various, it's one of the things that he does. He goes through the various Bebbington, what he said, and what some others have said. And then he defines it, and I like what he does. He actually has, he's principal of Wycliffe College, or Wycliffe Hall, I'm sorry, in Oxford. And if you've followed that at all, he's been embroiled in the midst of some pretty serious discussions. Some faculty have left because they haven't liked what he's done. He's brought them back to what it means to be an evangelical. And some faculty have not liked that, and he's taken a lot of heat. I appreciate what he's saying. He's saying this in the midst of the crucible of trying to be faithful. Anyway, he spells out four key issues as well. Well, all that to say, I've just revealed the problem we're in. So which definition? Well, does that help at all? And finally, some of the issues, and it's why we try to do what we're doing here, there's a problem with what do we do with what we don't see, what we don't know. And those are some of the most dangerous. Because we're like the frog being boiled in the kettle. And we don't know it. And there are a number of them. The issue of justification, the issue of the scriptures and how they've been undergoing challenges, the issue of the family, and how it's being undermined. I'm not even talking about same-sex marriage issues, but pornography. It's destroying families. It's destroying some pastors. Race relationships that we have to deal with, we have to understand. Those could be multiplied. We need to be aware of some of these things. How do we understand? You know, again, let me just mention the shack again. But the issue with that is, you know, it's one thing to either baptize it as directly from heaven or condemn it to hell as if it's right from the pit. But at the end of the day, you haven't helped, or you haven't, by God's grace, been able to discern why is it that people are so attracted to it? And if you're not asking that question and trying to figure that issue out, you've missed something vitally important. Vitally important. It's an incredible opportunity for us as pastors to really consider those issues and to go deeply with those issues so that we can help God's people. Because ultimately what's going to happen is if after reading a book like that, let's multiply it in many other books as well, if they're not drawn back to God in His Word, they're taking one more step away from it. Well, those are some issues that we just need to be aware of. So, I think what we need to do regarding evangelicalism is use the gospel. So I would like to define the gospel in this way. And it really comes from a message that Don Carson gave at the Gospel Coalition Conference last year, entitled The Gospel of Jesus Christ, a message that he gave from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-19. And he took these, by the way, from John Stott, six of them, and added to himself. Two of them himself. So, if we want to understand the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, let me preface this by saying, I think that there is a problem with our understanding of the gospel as well. I think even before talking about what the gospel is, let me just talk about some, I think, misguided understandings of the gospel. Some would conclude that the gospel equals the narrow set of teachings about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, that by believing, you're saved. That's all the gospel is. The gospel is that, but the gospel's more than that. It's too narrow. Others would identify the gospel with the command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Others might find that the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is the ethical teaching of Jesus as found in the gospels. That is the gospel. In fact, Tony Campolo and others are now considering themselves red-letter Christians. Have you heard about this one? It's the red letters of Jesus that prove to be the preeminent teachings that they're going to submit to. Now, there's something right about that, but there's something profoundly wrong about that. The rightness is that, yes, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Yes! The wrongness about that is now all of a sudden you have a canon within a canon. You have some teaching that trumps other teaching. There's a problem with that. You end up almost back in the error of Marcion. You remember what Marcion's error was? It was strictly law versus gospel. Anything law was thrown out. Other responses to the gospel are that would be that it's assumed. Well, sure, we understand the gospel. Well, sure, we're committed to the gospel. We're evangelicals, for goodness sakes. And then you press on to other more important things. Well, there really aren't any more important things. Because if you do that, you miss the gospel. The gospel is never, ever assumed without at least implicitly denying. So, in light of that, what then are the 8 components of the gospel? Here is how it's defined. Christological. The gospel centers on the person and work, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, the gospel is theological. The gospel tells us that sin is first and foremost an offense against God, and that salvation is first to last the action of God, not our own. Third, the gospel is biblical. That is, it is essentially the message of the whole Bible. Fourth, the gospel is apostolic. The gospel, that therefore means, is that it's passed on to us by Jesus' disciples as authoritative eyewitnesses. In other words, what he's getting at here is it's historic as well. Sorry, some will refer to the gospel or Jesus Christ as the scandal of historical particularity. Why would that expression be used? Well, because it's scandalous that God would become enfleshed in the incarnation. And it's scandalous that he would come as a Palestinian Jew. And it's scandalous that he would then come in a place like Bethlehem and all that. It's just, it's scandalous, the historical particularity of Jesus. And it's interesting, if you want to deny that, then because he's universal, you've lost Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, you've lost him. The only way that he can be the Savior of the world is if he is particularly Jesus, the Messiah, the Palestinian Jew. Who is the Savior of the world? Which then leads to that next. It's historical. The gospel is not philosophy or advice on how to find God, but rather news of what God has done in history to find and save us. Let me just say a brief word about that. That is, as good as the WWJD was, it missed a very important part of what Jesus has already done. If we jump immediately to what would Jesus do, apart from what has Jesus done, we end up back in a works righteousness religion, rather than anchored and rooted in the completed, finished, definitive, final work of Jesus, who cried, "It is finished." Once you've established that, then you can begin to say, okay, what would Jesus do? But not apart from that. Absolutely critical. And our young people, especially, you know, they grabbed onto that, and it's not just young people, but we need to help them to understand the foundation that is absolutely essential. Six, it's personal. The gospel must be personally believed and appropriated. It's not just some abstract stuff that's out there. It's truth that must be believed. Seven, it's universal. The gospel is for every tongue, tribe, people, and individual. And as I mentioned earlier, our churches, as much as possible, ought to be reflections of heaven. Because really, we are outposts of heaven. And eighth, eschatological. The gospel includes the good news of the final transformation, not just the blessings we enjoy in this age. Now, I would say that there are some evangelicals that have so focused on you get them saved, and then you don't care about this world because you're going to be, you know, delivered out of it anyway. And so the eschatological emphasis is only way back there. But you realize, brothers and sisters, we've got two here. We've got more than that, but we've got two here. Do you realize that the greatest eschatological truth is a reality that we experience now? You know, the doctrine of justification is an eschatological doctrine. Justification is an end time verdict. That's what it is. It's a forensic declaration that you are not guilty. It's an eschatological statement. It's an end time statement. But in union with Jesus Christ, that reality, that end time reality, is brought to the present when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's true today. You don't have to wait till the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the final verdict regarding justification to have been spoken. It's been spoken. We have been justified. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And I think that we miss it if we only look for the return of Christ to experience the blessings of eschatological reality now. And you also, I think I am. Woo! Whoa! The other thing to realize is this, that eschatological reality has moral implications in the way we live today. I think we've missed it big time by only focusing on the return of Christ. Yes, that's true. We long for that. But it's not as if we sit idly by waiting for it. No, we walk with Him. We are engaged in life to the full. Now here's the pendulum response to this. That is, there is now, from some in the emerging camp, we'll talk about that, N.T. Wright being one of them, that they are so focusing on the present that it's almost a this is going to be the final place. Now, that's not what N.T. Wright would say. But there's so much emphasis here now that this is the kingdom. And thus we care for creation. Yes, we ought to do that. But for a different reason than some are espousing. So we have so focused on, again, the pendulum that we are now overemphasizing here. Not many in evangelicals. Let me just say that. Let me give that disclaimer. But it's happening. It's out there. Stuff that you're reading, it's there. Some of you may have heard of Doug Moo. Doug Moo taught at Trinity for many, many years, now is teaching at Wheaton Graduate School. And he just presented a paper. He sent me the paper, but I haven't read it. He wrote a paper on the whole issue of creation. and a Pauline view of creation in light of this emphasis now on stewardship of the earth and those. Now, they're not bad things. Don't forget that Romans 8 says creation groans along with us, longing to be liberated as well. Now, no, it's not Mother Earth. It's not Gaia. That's not what I'm saying. It's God's creation. And N.T. Wright is writing about heaven, his book on hope, if you've looked at that. And I think he's saying some right things about heaven and how I think some of us misunderstood that. But all I'm saying is this eschatology does become an important issue. And I think we've got a wrong response and a wrong reply to the response. So we just have to navigate that very, very carefully. Well, from these exegetical inferences, Don Carson then infers more broadly that the gospel is normally disseminated in proclamation. Well, that then gets a little bit to what you were asking about evangelical, Arnie. This gets to the heart of that. Now, let's move from there. Anyone want to comment on that at this point? All right. Yeah.
It seems like these, if I may ask, this is the personal implications of the gospel. I really thought about that the gospel transforms the idea of personal conversion, holiness, sanctification, the normal, that which flows from the gospel in an individual life, necessarily.
In these things here?
Yeah.
I didn't spell it out as far as maybe I could have or should have, but it would be included in there. Yes, it would. Yeah. And that gets to, you know, part of what it, you know, even the evangelical definitions, whether it's by Bebbington, whether it's by Packer or McGrath or somebody else, there is this conversionism, transformative reality that is a part of evangelicalism. Yeah. So Don mentioned it. If you could download, listen to the whole thing. It would be worth your while if you haven't. It's very, very helpful. It was Mayo 7, because last year was the Together for the Gospel conference. It's worthwhile. You listen to that one or heard? Yeah, it's worthwhile. Any other comments? If you have questions about resources, ask that too. I'd be happy to share some resource ideas with you. Well, let's just talk a little bit then about doing theology. How do we, in the midst of this, how do we think about doing theology? I would like to begin by talking about, first, gospel, church, and culture. This is again, a huge issue for us to think through. And especially in our postmodern day, when we no longer live in a culture that is primarily Judeo-Christian, but it's post-Christian. And in some ways, I would say that this is probably one of the times in the life of the church that there are some parallels with the first century than has ever been before. And I've heard Bob Yarborough, New Testament professor at Trinity, say something similar. There's a profound difference, though. The difference is this. In the first century, it was pre-Christian. Today, we're post-Christian. And what that means is, in the first century, being pre-Christian, even the Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17, there was at least interest. You know, well, what in the world does he mean? You know, we don't really have a category to understand this. But today, it's not neutral. It's antagonistic. See, the nature of a post-Christian culture is generally that it becomes antagonistic towards. Now, I'm not saying, you know, let's hunker down and let's moan, let's whine, let's cry. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you just need to realize the reality in which we live. And it does entail a certain way of thinking about how to propagate and live the gospel. That's what it means. In fact, I heard somebody say that, you know, if you're following stuff, that, you know, there are some pretty aggressive, antagonistic atheists today. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and you know, others. And this person that I heard speak said, 40 years ago, they were atheists, but they were Christian atheists. Think about it. They at least knew something about Christianity. Well, they're not Christian atheists today. I thought it was insightful. I thought it was helpful as we think through this. So I think we've got to ask the question, when we talk about theology, when we talk about the church, we talk about the culture, we've got to ask some of these questions. So let's combine those and let's just take a look at how we would respond. First, the gospel plus the culture minus the church equals the parachurch. The parachurch comes alongside the church. The parachurch really exists because there were certain things that the church at that point maybe wasn't doing or was weak in or whatever the case might be. And a parachurch ministry arises. And a parachurch ministry exists to serve the church. That's right. In fact, I really am, you know, though I'm at a national office, our Free Church National Office, we're a parachurch. We're not a church. But we come alongside to serve the church, right? There's a second. That is, the church plus culture minus the gospel is liberalism. There's a third. The gospel plus the church minus culture was the typical response of fundamentalism. And there are many strengths of fundamentalism, let me say that. But this was one of the blind spots. And I don't think they were blind to it. They just didn't want to, you know, the fundamentalists just didn't want to engage in it. It was infecting. It would have tainted them. And it just was not something that they would have done. Granted, this is simplistic. I know that. But I think it helps to describe kind of where we are. And the final one that I would say is the gospel plus the church. In other words, the reason I'm saying it this way is the gospel births the church. And the church proclaims then, in turn, that gospel in the world. Now, I'm not a post-millennialist, which says that, you know, the gospel is going to be proclaimed and it's going to get progressively better and better and better and better and better. But on the other hand, let's because even though we're pre-mill, doesn't mean that everything from the post-millennial position is wrong. Do we believe that God the Holy Spirit transforms a life? Okay? If God the Holy Spirit transforms a bunch of lives, can those bunch of lives transform their families? Sure. Well, you can see, you know, the extrapolation of that. Now, does that mean that it's going to usher in the kingdom? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But on the other hand, let's not undermine or downplay or underemphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit either. I think we have so domesticated the Holy Spirit that you know, we're unsure if He's got the power to change lives. Well, this I think is something that we need to consider. So the gospel, ecclesia, reformation, it's the church reformed and always reforming. It's we're always being reformed back to the Word of God. Always. Simplistic illustration, I agree. But it helps us to think through some of what we're needing to ponder as leaders of local churches. Let me now secondly talk about the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that I want us to think through because I think it has profound implications when we think about the gospel that was expounded by Don Carson from 1 Corinthians 15. And I would say that the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He is at the center of everything that we do. He is Lord. He is at the center of everything we do. And as a result of that, there are entailments in our lives. In other words, from the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the foundational base that He is, Jesus Christ is Lord, there are entailments to this in life. I don't care what direction you go, whether it's family, whether it's ethics, whether it's work, whether it's you fill in the blank, it has implications. It has entailments. But here's what can progressively happen, and this is what we need to be concerned about, because the gospel always needs to be kept preeminent. You tell me a time or place at which the gospel can be assumed and it's acceptable. There isn't. Because given time, if we're not careful about giving the gospel its priority, the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that we do, everything we say, everything about ministry, this is what begins to happen. The gospel now is assumed, and we begin to focus on the entailments. Now, we have a second concentric circle. We have a circle that comes around the gospel of Jesus Christ and the centrality of the gospel. Now, you know those issues, family, ethics, work, they're still the same. They're still the same issues. All of those issues of your life, put them in there. But if we assume the gospel, two things inevitably end up happening. First, you find that walls go up between the special interest groups. So, we have a ministry where we focus on the family. Sorry about that. That's not an attempt to take a ploy at Jim Dobson or anybody. All I'm saying is we assume the gospel and we will focus on one of these issues. And the walls go up because if others are not passionate about those same issues that I am, I'm going to question whether they're even saved. And so, let's add up a couple of other things. Do you homeschool or not? Has anyone had trouble with that question in the local church? Well, who sings hymns and who does choruses? Yeah, oh, I'm stepping on toes now.
Now you're meddling, brother.
Whoa. Oh boy, here we go. We're spiraling downward. All that to say is, brothers, you need to understand a number of things with this. And that is, recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, does prompt certain people with certain passions that are absolutely essential. That's part of the body of Christ. You alone will not have all those gifts. You alone will not have all those passions. Even throw in the elders, the other elders, and you won't either. So these people are needed in the body of Christ. Here's what we have to be careful about. We have to be careful that we don't marginalize them on the one hand. On the other hand, we need to help them to understand you are one part of the body. And you cannot make this hand be the whole body without destroying the body. And so yes, it's going to happen. So how do you shepherd that? How do you teach that? How do you model that? Absolutely critical. By the way, let me fully disclose, I do homeschool, and we've sent our son to public school. So I miss both ways. I'm tainted. I'm impure. But you know what I mean? They become litmus tests for fellowship. I remember marching at an abortion clinic, carrying a sign. I couldn't be there because of work. Every